All right, ladies. We are at the end of the road. And I trust that you've enjoyed the travel as we've made our way through the book of Revelation. We're at chapters 21 and 22. And as I suggested last week, for the most part, those who hold to a Reformed understanding of Scripture look to the millennial period of chapter 20 as representing either the period that we are currently living in or a period yet to come after which Christ will return, and that will be his second coming. You remember that there have been a number of comings in the Bible, lowercase c, when God comes in judgment, and the presentation that I've made for you over these last several weeks is to give different views of the book of Revelation, some who would hold to a futuristic view that everything from chapter 4 and continuing is, from our perspective in the year 2013, still yet future. Then the other view is one in which it sees the book of Revelation as symbolic about the age of the church, which would be from the time of Christ's ascension, particularly focusing as well on the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but then continuing throughout the history of the church. So from the dawn of the church to through the Reformation and through into the modern and now postmodern eras of culture, Western culture obviously, but throughout the world. As you look at the book of Revelation, that view would suggest that the various events of history are pictured in the book of Revelation. And as a consequence, they would look, too, at the seven letters and say letter one represents the early church, letter two represents another phase in the growth of the church, letter seven, the church at Laodicea, they would say, well, we are currently living, then, in the Laodicean age. Perhaps you've heard that. So that's a more historic view looking at the book of Revelation. The symbolic view says that the book of Revelation doesn't speak about any particular event in history, any particular time, but rather you can see in the book of Revelation pictures, symbols of all of the events that could occur at any time or over time. So you look at the book of Revelation not so much as a map of history, but rather to see how God's hand is at work in the events of history. And then finally, there's the view that would suggest that the book of Revelation is primarily about the first generation of the church. And generation is 40 years. Christ, his ministry was in approximately 30 AD. 40 years later, the end of that generation would be 70 AD. And coincidentally, in 70 AD, a very, very significant event took place in the ending of the Mosaic Age. And so you've got this period of time during which there's a transition from the Mosaic Levitical priesthood with sacrifices taking place in the temple, and then the true sacrifice of Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, his sacrifice on Calvary, recognized, or rather not recognized by the Jewish leadership, and so the continuation of sacrifices taking place in the temple is finally brought to a close in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And from then on, there are no sacrifices available to the Jewish people. There is actually a very small Jewish hyper-Orthodox sect that does, on Passover, sacrifice a chicken. They kill a chicken and they spread its blood. And this is their effort to remember in more than just a symbolic way, remember the Passover of the spirit passing through Egypt and killing all the firstborn, but then not killing those who were in the house on which the blood of the lamb had been placed on the over the door and on the sides.
Pastor, is that in Jerusalem or here?
No, that's... Yeah, I don't know that it's here in America. It's a very, very little sect, and they don't make a big deal out of where they are. You could probably Google them and see, you know. Continuing, continuing sacrifice, Passover sacrifice.
Okay. How did they go for the chicken instead of that?
I don't know. Yeah, right. Yeah. So the question for us today as we look at these last two chapters, if we see ourselves living in the millennium, and if we see chapters 4 through 19 related to the destruction of the temple and God bringing his judgment against those who rejected his son, does the book of Revelation have anything for us? One of the attractions for the futuristic view is that the book of Revelation is all about us from chapter 4 on. And the idea that the book of Revelation has this futuristic view, we would be living in the church age, which I think I do need to point this out, that looks like some of my stuff is still up on the board here.
Greg had a hard time.
I bet he did, yeah. Well, there's actually, you can remind him on Sunday, there should be a box of wipes in there, and that'll wipe off the board. So you have the cross, you have the Mosaic age, Levitical age, and this is the age of the sacrifices of the lamb. And that goes out to 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And so from this point on, you have the Messianic age. Another way to refer to the Messianic Age would be, what are we called? We are the church, yeah. And so, the Bride of Christ, yes, yeah. So we are the church, so this would be the church age. Now the futuristic view, where does the futuristic, how does a futuristic view divide the book of Revelation? Taking a futuristic view of Revelation, you've got Revelation chapters 1 through 3, right? That's the letter. What's that?
Final exam.
Yeah, this is your final exam. This is the test. Yes, Carol. So these are the letters to the churches that existed in 40, 50, 60 AD, right? So the futuristic view says Revelation 4 through 22 is out here someplace. And as a consequence, this age here, the church age, is considered to be what? A parenthesis. So the Bible, according to the futuristic view, sees nothing about the period of time in which we are living. Why? Well, because in Revelation 4, the church is no longer referred to. The church is in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, but never again. And so the futuristic view, the dispensational view, says that we are living in a parenthetical age which the Bible never spoke about. And so that's why in a dispensational view, you don't have much reference from the Old Testament, not much preaching from the Old Testament, not much Bible study in the Old Testament, unless it's seen only symbolically in relation to the church. Now the Reform view says, oh no, 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 we are not living in a parenthesis. We are living in a period of time that is a fulfillment of everything that this referred to is fulfilled in the Messianic age, is fulfilled in the church. The church is a continuation of the people of God from the old covenant into the new covenant. And so therefore, if we are moving from the old covenant into the new covenant, you would expect the book of Revelation to speak to the new covenant people. As a consequence, we would hold that the new covenant people in the book of Revelation are very well referenced, not only in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, but from 4 through 19, which, as I suggested earlier, represents the destruction of the temple, the destruction of that old covenant people who had rejected and desecrated the covenant under which they were held. And remember the covenant. When there is a covenant, the covenant people promise that if we fail to live up to our side of the bargain, may we be destroyed, just as those animals were cut apart and the blood flowed into that trough that the smoking pot and fire pot went through from Genesis 15. So chapter 4 through 19 represents the covenant curses falling upon those who have rejected the covenant. Then chapter 20 is the reference to that great period of time during which Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the period that is referred to as the millennium. Remember, this is the only place in the Bible that the word millennium shows up. So we need to figure out, what does the rest of the Bible have to say about that? As we look at Revelation 20, which we focused our attention on last week, we conclude that we are living in the millennium. The millennium is just another word for the church age or for the messianic age. So we are living in this period of time. What do the books, what do the chapters 21 and 22 say to us? And that's our focus for today. So is that a quick enough review? Are you comfortable where we've been over the last year and how we got to where we are? Yes.
I kind of was taking notes, and this is the futuristic view is one thing. What would you call this?
This view would be, this is what was called the realized millennium. So it's not a millennium that's going to be someplace out in the future. We are living in the millennium. So what is this millennial age? This is an age of Christ's reign. And he will continue to reign, the Bible says, until all his enemies have been put under his feet. Now, were we his enemies? In what way have we been put under his feet?
We're the elect, we're always under his authority.
Right, we're under his authority. Think about under his feet. We sometimes think of that in a very negative way. You know, somebody, for the sake of the audio, I'm lifting my foot up and kind of pushing it down on somebody, let's assume. So there's that negative context of being pushed down. But if we recognize that Christ is our king, think of king and I, right? Your head cannot be above the head of the king, and so the king lays himself down. You get a little lower, a little lower. And so as you are placing yourself under the authority of the king, we have already been made his footstool. And there are those who are filled with pride, and they are determined never to give obeyance to him, and they will be forced. We have been, because of the election that comes to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are delighted to place ourselves under his authority. There are those who refuse to, and they will be. And so as we look at the 2,000 years that have passed already, and for however long is yet to come, and I am in no way suggesting that the return of Christ is way, 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 way off. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. But it could be a long way off. We don't know. We have no idea. And so taking a realized millennial view of the book of Revelation, we are not prepared to say, the events that are taking place in the Middle East today say that Christ is going to come again next week. We say, no, 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 no. The things that are going on in the Middle East today are bad things, but they are not things that are referred to necessarily in the book of Revelation. The stuff that the book of Revelation talks about was the destruction of the temple. So whatever is going on over there is under the control and authority of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, but he is King of Kings. The futuristic view says he will become King of Kings. And we would say, no, 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 no. He is, currently is. Otherwise, what is he? He's a prince in waiting. He's the Dauphin. He's waiting for the king to die so that he can receive his inheritance. The king has already died. And he's been raised again. He has received his inheritance. And so we are now living as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So with that in mind then, we pick up the reading in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There are three possible ways, obviously, of reading this, interpreting it literally, thinking of a future material universe created after the capital C coming of Christ. So the literal idea is that the new heavens and the new earth are still yet future, and they're not going to occur until the second coming of Christ, at which time there will be no longer any sea. What's that going to look like? That's going to look like Nebraska. Okay. So that's a literal understanding, a literal interpretation of this verse. Symbolically, what we have here then is a picture of heaven, the abode of the glorified saints at the end of time. Or we take a spiritual understanding. Here's the question again about, do you interpret the Bible literally? Well, yes. What is the literary device of the author at this point? And if we understand the literary device that the author is using, we can conclude that the new heaven and the new earth is the new covenant community, the church. The old heaven, the old earth, the first heaven, the first earth, the old covenant community is passed by, and the new covenant community takes its precedence. And what is significant about the new covenant community insofar as the sea is concerned? The sea is represented throughout the book of Revelation and throughout Scripture as often referring to the Gentiles. You've got the division between the land and the sea. The land always represents the Jew, and the sea always represents the non-Jew. Well, guess what? In this new covenant community, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The Jew and Gentile distinction has been broken away. So there, therefore, is no longer any sea. Oh, well, that's an interesting way to read that. But is it not the way we've been reading the book of Revelation? Understanding the literary technique of the author as he writes for us. We need to be careful to understand the literary technique that's being used. Isaiah's prophecy of the establishment of new heavens and new earth in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 66, 22, falls within a portion of Isaiah's prophecy that New Testament writers have taken to apply to the present age. And then, as I've got that form for you, the table, rather, some look at the first eight verses of chapter 21 and then see them expanded and elaborated on in the balance of chapter 21 and into chapter 22. So let's take a look at chapter 21:9 and continue on into the end of the scripture so we see how John provides a vision for us in the year 2013 how Christ is reigning as a consequence of him taking up his throne and scepter, as we affirm when we celebrate the ascension of Christ. The statement is made in chapter 21, verses 9 through 21, that there will be a new Jerusalem. A lot of people today, holding to a futuristic view, look forward to the time when the Dome of the Rock, on top of that mount where tradition holds that Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, and where the temple was first built, where the city of David was, and that now, for the last 1,200 years, has been the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim museum. There is a mosque adjacent to the Dome of the Rock, but the Dome of the Rock is not a mosque. It's essentially a statement by the Muslims that we can build Hagia Sophia on the rock, and it's really built in the fashion that Hagia Sophia is in Constantinople. And when the Muslims overran Constantinople and took ownership, if you will, of Hagia Sophia, then they built a replica of that in Jerusalem. So the idea that there's going to be a new Jerusalem is the suggestion that that physical property, that GPS address, is going to become Jewish again, and that the Jews will rebuild the temple there. And a lot of futurist Christians are looking forward to helping them build that third temple. But as you think about the New Jerusalem, we want to remember that John is using the Old Testament, although he's not specifically quoting it. The Old Testament, you remember the Shekinah glory? This was the glory of God represented in the cloud during the day and the fire, pillar of fire at night. God's Shekinah, the presence of God, represented as well between the cherubim on top of the yeah, why can't I think of the word? Ark of the Covenant, thank you. All I could think of was the Ark of the Covenant. So between the cherubim would reside the Shekinah glory. Now, where was the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore where was the Shekinah glory when it wasn't being demonstrated by the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud? Where was the Shekinah glory? In the Holy of Holies. Remember that, because it was in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a cube. It was so many cubits wide and so many cubits deep and so many cubits high. It was a cube, and in that space was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and between those cherubim would reside the Shekinah glory
on the mercy seat.
All right. So now, the New Jerusalem is referenced as the bride of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, how do I get there? Where was the Shekinah glory in the Old Covenant? It was where the Old Covenant people were, in the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel saw in a vision, Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, out of the Holy of Holies, and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth," or from the land, "before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them." Remember Ezekiel's vision with the wheels and the wheels and all that stuff? Here's the presence of God in this chariot of wheels. God lifts himself up out of the Holy of Holies and goes away. what about the Holy of Holies? Ezekiel's vision is that God's Shekinah glory is going to leave the Holy of Holies. God's Shekinah glory is going to be removed from the very place that the ancient Old Covenant people acknowledge as the very place where God's presence is. And Ezekiel sees that being lifted away. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. This is over the cherubim, over the angels. And then in chapter 11, verses 22-23, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. What city are we talking about?
Jerusalem,
okay. And where is the glory of God being lifted up from? From the Holy of Holies, being taken out of from off the Ark of the Covenant. And they went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. What mountain is on the east side of the city? Yeah, Mount of Olives. Any idea what goes on the Mount of Olives?
Transfiguration.
What else?
Christ ascends.
Wow, big stuff going on the Mount of Olives. Yeah. So the Shekinah glory is lifted up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. What had the Lord shown him? That there's going to come a time when the Shekinah glory is going to be lifted out of the Holy of Holies, and it's going to be taken over to the Mount of Olives. The glory of God will be on the Mount of Olives, the Shekinah glory. When does that happen? This occurred, I believe, when Christ ascended in the cloud to his Father from Mount Olive, and then what does he do next? What does Christ do next after he has ascended to the Father? What does he do to us? Fills us with the Holy Spirit. The glory of God is resident in each one of you. That Shekinah glory that was in a location, a physical place, has come out of there, rested on Christ. Christ's ascension, Christ, 7 days later, sends the Holy Spirit to fall upon his disciples. The Shekinah glory is now spread where? From sea to shining sea. It is spread around the whole world. Where is this New Jerusalem? It's everywhere. The New Jerusalem is where we are, where the Church of Jesus Christ is. Whether it's in South America, in Asia, in Russia, in North America, no matter where we're talking about, in Africa, the nations around the world, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, as the prophecy had been declared through John earlier in our study of Revelation. So I think as we see the New Jerusalem, the church shines with the glory of God, just as Paul describes her members. Paul describes us as shining with the glory of God. Malachi, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says that when God brings about his new covenant people, they will shine as stars, and when Christ makes up his crown, we are the jewels that will be in that. And I see here in chapter 21, latter part of it, that we are now the beneficiaries of everything that we've studied in the book of Revelation. And the New Jerusalem is us. Now, what is this New Jerusalem and how is it described? The walls of the city are called salvation, and God himself is its protection. These are prophecies from Isaiah and from Zechariah. You notice there are 12 gates, three to a side. What does that suggest? Where do you have to come from to get in?
Anywhere.
The top.
Anywhere, yeah. Yeah, you can't climb over, you can't burrow under, you got to come in at the door. But the interesting thing is that there are three sets of doors on four sides. You can come from east, west, south, north. The universal access to this New Jerusalem is made available through these doors. And that the city is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that city whose foundation, whose architect and builder is God. This cubed city, 12,000 cubits this way, 12,000 that way, 12,000 high, is a picture of what? The old Holy of Holies. Who was in the old Holy of Holies? Who's in the new Holy of Holies? Who else is in the new Holy of Holies? Who else is in it? Us, the elect. Remember, the high priest representing the people could go in only once a year. And now our high priest has gone in and provided universal access through any of the doors, three on each side. And I find it fascinating that the gates are of pearl. Am I not following my outline? Did I miss something there? Oh, okay, good. The gates are of pearl. What is pearl? How is pearl formed? Yeah, a little bit of sand, right? So the pearl is formed through struggle.
Irritation.
Yeah, it's an organically made stone. They're developed through the irritation of that grain of sand in the oyster. And so, too, how is it that the followers of Jesus Christ enter the kingdom of God? Through trials and tribulation. Wow. So then, as we continue on in chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, we discover here that God dwells among men. Again, picking up this idea of the Shekinah glory, having been in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat between the cherubim, which could be accessed only once per year and only by the high priest. Now, we discover that in the New Jerusalem, God is accessible to all. Some once said, one of the benefits at the crucifixion, remember the temple had this huge curtain separating the Holy of Holies. And what happened to that curtain when Christ died? It was torn. It was rent in two. And some have said, isn't it wonderful that in the crucifixion of Christ, we all have access into the Holy of Holies? You've heard that, right? What's the converse? Uh-oh, God can now get out. And so the idea of God coming out, God's blessing through Jesus Christ now extends to all people. You don't have to go to a GPS location on the globe in order to get access to God. And there are many people who still anticipate that that's what's going to happen. That we're looking forward to a GPS located event that is going to somehow bring God closer to us. But with the renting of that torn curtain, God get out. God gets out. As we can come in, God gets out. And what we see in this new Jerusalem, this holy cube, this huge city, we are in this city, and God is dwelling among us. So we are the temple of the Most High God. You remember that from 1 Corinthians 6:19, where we are reminded that you are the temple. And the word you there is in the plural. So y'all. In fact, we need to expand that. It's y'all. Yeah. Y'all are the temple. And so that is the big change that has occurred with John's revelation, that God dwells among men. And, pardon me?
You're not reading that portion. Can you read
it? Do you want me to read it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I figured you'd be reading it. Oh, well, okay. What time is it? Are we going to get through this whole thing? Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to encourage you to read this at home after you've taken these notes and stuff. Yeah. So, even in verse 9 there, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This fits in with this context that the bride, the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, we are the New Jerusalem. And let's say 22. Kathy wants me to read. I saw no temple in the city. There's no need for a specific temple because we are the temple. And the temple in verse 22, the declaration is made that the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And now you might say, well, Ken, you just kind of confused me because you said we're the temple. And the Bible says, you're wrong, says that the Lord is the temple. But how does Paul describe our relationship to the Lord? We are, what's the preposition, relationship to Christ? We are in Christ. So it's not as if I'm a part of the temple and you can see me, I'm that ugly gargoyle up on the top there, you know, and you're a pretty stained window, stained glass window. Yeah. No, the Lord is the temple and we are in Christ. The only means that we have access to this temple, to this city, to this holy place is because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us. So that's why I'm suggesting that we are the temple, and I have Paul to support me with 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says, you are the temple.
We move from the court of the Gentiles into the whole thing.
Yeah, we move out of the court of the Gentiles into the Holy of Holies. And in fact, if you think about it, if you take a picture of the temple precincts with the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the court of the Gentiles, actually, there's a wall there, and then the court that the women can be in. That's supposed to be down like that. That's all done. All over. No more. This is why Greg loves it. Right?
Yeah. Okay.
So, the huge city, that's too much, I can't do it. So the huge city, the cube, we're all here. And we're all there because of Christ. So there's no distinction in terms of this court, that court, who can go here, who can be in the holy place, who can be in the Holy of Holies. God dwells among us all. And as the light of the gospel spreads or shines through the church to the world is converted. And what happens in verse 26 as the 24? By its light, by the light shining through the church, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Who can come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Everyone. All who call upon the name of Christ. All who will call upon the name of Christ. Of course, their will has to be transformed. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. What that means is that the wealth of the nations as people are converted, come into the church, they make a change in how they use their wealth. Martin Luther said there are three conversions. There's the conversion of the heart, where we have this warm feeling about God loving us. Then there's the conversion of the mind, where we say, I need to be thinking thoughts that are conforming to God's will. And then finally, there's the conversion of the wallet. Some have said, show me your calendar and your checking account, and I will tell you what your religion is. show me your calendar and your checking account, and I will tell you what your religion is. So as one comes into the holy place, as one is converted and comes into the New Jerusalem, what happens is the wealth of the nations is brought into the church as well. And then in chapter 22, John continues to write about the benefit of this transformative event in the center point of history with the crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension of Christ. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. I see this as the tree of life is the genus, tree of life, and then there are 12 species of this tree, each species giving its fruit so that every month of the year there is life fruit being given to those who come into the city, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. This is what we attempt to do on Sundays as we gather together on the covenant for the purpose of the covenant renewal service on Sunday morning. The pure river of water of life that flows from Jerusalem is found in three Old Testament prophecies. I think I may have this on my notes for you. In fact, the notes for today are perhaps a little bit more expansive than many of my note papers because I didn't know what time we would end, and I wanted to make sure you got all of these things. But Ezekiel speaks of a river that increases in volume the further from its source. That doesn't sound like a river to me, does it to you? As the river continues away from its source, it either needs more water being added to it, or it comes to a trickle. Zechariah says this water is living water. And Joel says this river waters the valley of the acacias. And so the river coming out of Jerusalem would be going eastward, according to Joel's prophecy, in order to water the valley of the acacias. And so we need to see that this river that John is speaking about is not a literal river of H2O, but rather is the river, the water of life that Jesus said would come out of us as we are converted and as we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. So how is it possible for this river to increase in volume the further and further away it gets from the source? More and more people added to the church and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And that water is living water. And the living water is what we share with others as we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And this river flows from the throne of God through the heart of the believer to the nations, represented by those 12 gates, north, east, south, and west. The leaves on the trees are for the healing of the nations. What might that represent? What are the leaves that are on the trees? What is available for the healing of the nations? The good news of Jesus Christ. You could even say it's the leaves in the book of life that we have available to us right here. So as you turn the pages of the Bible over and share the good news, you bring healing to the nations. The church has the gospel message of salvation, which her Lord commanded be taught to the nations. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, make disciples of the nations, teaching them all that I have given to you. So the advancement of the kingdom, like that of the mustard seed growing to a great tree, or the towering cedar with its broad branches spreading, provides all nations a place of refuge and healing. There's reference to a curse Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The curse upon Israel for her covenant unfaithfulness is not to be found in the new Israel of God. Paul uses that phrase in Galatians 6, verse 16, when referring to us, the church. And here's why I have a problem with the idea of it being the church being a parenthesis. Because in Galatians 6, 16, Paul refers to the church as the new Israel of God. And in Romans, Paul makes it clear that there is the Israel, which is identified as the circumcised, natural, physical children of Abraham, and the ones circumcised in their hearts, who are not natural sons of Abraham, but rather the spiritual offspring. In fact, the spiritual offspring are referred to as the children of Sarah. This is fascinating. The physical offspring are referred to as the children of Hagar. That flips everything on its head, because the children of Hagar were the Gentile. The children of Sarah were the Jew. And now Paul says that is all upside down. The spiritual children, the New Jerusalem, we are the children of Sarah. Those who reject Jesus Christ are the children of Hagar. And that would include the ethnic Jew who does not acknowledge Yeshua as Messiah. There is no curse in this New Jerusalem. The overcomers, we find, have, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Aaron's mitre had the name of God on his mitre, on his hat. And here what we're being told is that we are all priests. We are all members of the priesthood in the New Jerusalem. And the name of God is engraved in us. So you see, the creation account of Genesis 1 moves from, you remember, evening and morning were the first day. So creation moves from evening to morning. What is that period of the day called, from evening to morning? The night, yeah. Darkness, right? So from evening to morning is darkness, is night. And so here what we see, the brightness of his coming ushers in the day. And you notice in Scripture, we are referred to as those who are living in the day. And the important point for us, I think, to realize is that as members of the New Jerusalem, we are living in the day when the light of Christ is such that there is no need for the artificial bodies to provide that means, whether it be the system of the Mosaic or Levitical sacrificial system. That's all done away with. We don't need the artificial means, the sun and the moon, because we've got the light of day. And so we live in the day, and Christ is the day star. And then in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 10, we are reminded that these words are true and faithful. Who's the author of the book of Revelation?
God.
John is writing it, but God is its author. And as the author, his testimony must be fulfilled. And then John says, repeating what Christ says to him in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon." So there's, again, this idea of shortly, coming quickly. The word come occurs 7 times in this chapter alone. It's an earnest declaration of the imminent judgment in the first century. We need to remember again that this book, in particular, was not written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. To whom was it written? It was written to first generation believers. And to those first generation believers, they were informed that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you don't need to worry about all of the circumstances that are happening around you. Christ is King. Christ is in control. Christ is in charge. Don't worry. And Christ's judgment is going to come quickly, so that the cry of the martyrs will be fulfilled. And that will happen shortly. Now, shortly, for somebody living in 60 or even 90 AD, is not 2013. It's shortly back then. Daniel, for the time is near, picking up in these verses here. Daniel had a vision of the coming of Messiah to bring judgment on the ones who were desecrating his will and to bring blessing to the followers of Christ. Daniel had that vision. And at the end of chapter 12, Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy, for the time is not yet. Now, there are debates as to when Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. I take 700 BC as an accurate time. So the time that Daniel was told to close it up was 700 years before Christ. Many interpreters of Daniel, and Susan McBee gave you a class on Daniel several years ago, many interpreters see the book of Daniel as anticipating the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ. If the coming of Christ was 700 years later, and Daniel was told, close up the book, for the time is not yet, 700-year period. Now, the book of Revelation, John is told, don't close up the book, for the time is at hand. How do we think that closing it because it's not yet is 700 years, but 2,000 years is shorter? You follow where I'm going with this? People who say that the book of Revelation is not yet, book of Revelation is still future, then why didn't John close up the book? John was told, don't close it, for the time is near. And if the time was not near 700 years before, and now it is near, we can't go out 2,100 years. We can't go out three times the length of time for Daniel's prophecy. So that's why, again, I think that as we come to the conclusion of this book, we see that the book of Revelation is about events that occurred in that first century and continue even to today, because we are members of the New Jerusalem. We are the people who have received the benefit of the leaves of that tree of life. And we are the ones who can expand that river as it increases in volume the further and further away it goes, because through the ministry, particularly through technological ministries that are available to us today, the gospel can be spread to more and more and more people without having to be physically located present with them. So, the work is completed. Christ says, chapter 22, verses 11 and 15, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The one who was coming quickly to deliver just rewards for those who do wrong and are filthy. Remember, there was the great supper of God, and there was the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to be invited to one. You do not want to go to the other. The other, the great supper of God, is the one when the rewards are meted out depending upon the works that have been done. And the works are never adequate, never sufficient to bring us into a right relationship with God. The only works that are available for that are the works of Christ. And then the final blessing, the water of life for all who thirst. The Spirit and the bride say, come. To whom? Why, to Christ, in response to his invitation, which takes us back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, that he might give to the one who wishes water of life without cost. And then there's a final curse on those who would detract from this book. And the question might be asked, and often is asked, is this the whole Bible or just the book of Revelation? And I think it refers to the entirety of the text of the Bible, because there were books that were not recognized when Revelation was accepted. Some argue that John, James, Hebrews, and 2 Peter were written after the book of Revelation. And there are other references in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs that give warning to those who would subtract from or add to the Bible. And we know of sects, of groups who do say, oh, the Bible is great, the Bible is God's word, but you also need this book, whether it's the book of Mary Eddy Baker, Christian Science, or if it's the Book of Mormon, or it's the interpretation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You need something else to understand it. And the beauty of the Scripture is that it can be satisfactory to the salvation of the three-year-old. And it can keep the 60-year-old scholar scratching his or her head. There is much in here that is obviously the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the book ends with, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So this would be a reference now to the person living in this period of time saying, yes, come and make all of these things happen. And now we, living here in 2013, are continuing to live in the blessing and benefits that come from what we've studied in the book of Revelation. And I hope you see that the last two chapters are our chapters. This is Christ reigning, and we serving him as members of the New Jerusalem. Any comments or observations or questions that I can respond to the next time we get together? Obviously not today. Yes?
Just real quick, Ken, I didn't get this. In chapter 21, the names of the apostles are engraved upon the stones. Is a clear indication that...
That the foundation of the New Jerusalem is based upon the Old Covenant prophets and the New Covenant apostles. Yeah. Well, let us pray with thanksgiving to God for his word. Heavenly Father, we've had a challenging year as we have looked into your word, particularly this last book, the book of Revelation. We've identified a variety of ways to interpret and understand the book. We pray and trust that as we've done so, we have not discredited fellow believers in Jesus Christ, members of your church who hold differing views. Perhaps there are views even amongst us which differ. And yet we acknowledge that we are all saints called by your Son to love one another. And we thank you that even in the earliest church, we have record of those who held to different positions on this book and yet loved each other and acknowledged one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we do that today. We ask your blessing upon our focus this year. Grant to us courage to reread, to look at our notes, and to be encouraged as well that Jesus, you are now reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's with thanksgiving that we pray. Amen.